there's been a lot of talk today about brisker issues of Masora and the Soloveitchik way. Yeah, I had this fuss of growing up in my parents' house. Weren't so worried, no nervy, you know. Didn't have to worry so much. Is it this way? Is it that way? Whatever. And I also have this fullest of living in Eretz Yisrael and davening Vasikin very often at the Kotel. And more than once, I bumped into Rav Soloveitchik at the Kotel, Vatikin, with his children. And to me, that is the best example of chinuch. And I think we're all zocha to have a machanech dogel like Rav Meir Soloveitchik come and teach us about the Tchelet. Thank you.
It's a great honor to be here with you, and I'm not here to give a shiur on the Soloveitchik family's approach to Masora at all. It's not the topic of my talk. I'm here to do political thought, and the Tchelet, and not to speak about that topic, about which I'm sure Rav Schechter addressed in an incredibly amazing fashion. On April 29th, 2011, hundreds of millions of people all over the world woke up early to watch the wedding of the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, Prince William and Catherine Middleton. Now, for some, this fascination was the signs of a vapid voyeurism or a celebrity-obsessed society. But I would prefer, as a limud zchus, to assume that the many multitudes rose at dawn's early light out of obedience to a Talmudic dictum. And that, of course, is Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan says in Brachas, La'olam yishtadol adam lorutz likras malchi Yisrael, v'lo likras malchi Yisrael bilvad, ela afilu likras malchi otei kochavim, she'im yizke yavchim bein malchi Yisrael l'malchi otei kochavim. A man should always be eager to run to see kings, says Rav Yochanan in Brachos Daf Nun Ches, and not only to see the kings of Klal Yisrael, but also run to see the kings of the nations, so that, if he so merits, he may be able to distinguish between the kings of Yisrael and the royalty of the nations of the world, which means that it is a mitzvah to study royalty, and it's an obligation to ponder the difference between Jewish and general conceptions of royalty. Now, if this is always obligatory, it's especially so on this day when we celebrate Tchelet, because, as has been discussed earlier, and as many of the people here in this room have written, Tchelet is in the ancient world signified as a sign of royalty, as we read in the Megillah. Mordechai yotza milifnei hamelech b'levush malchus. What is that? Levush malchus Tchelet v'chur v'atarazav gedolah. Mordechai was sent from the king clothed in royal blue. Indeed, as Baruch has written, in ancient times, most colors of clothing did not exist. There were not red dyes and greens. There was colorless wool, and then there was blue and purple, tcheles and argamon, which were reserved for royalty, for nobility, and for the priesthood. So when a Jew puts on a drab white or dirty brown cloak and attaches blue and white strings, the statement being made was that all Jews, no matter their descent, profession, or vocation, can, through the Torah, and through being part of Klal Yisrael, be part of that nobility. Baruch further quotes scholar Jacob Milgram, who notes insightfully that, quote, tzitzit is the epitome of the democratic thrust within Judaism, which equalizes not by leveling, but by elevating. In antiquity, the tzitzit and the hem was the insignia of authority, high breeding, and nobility. So by adding the blue woolen cord to the tzitzit, the Torah combined nobility with priesthood and signified that tzitzit is not restricted to Israel's leaders, be they kings, rabbis, or scholars. It is the uniform of all Israel, end quote. And so the question is, what does this mean from a philosophical perspective, from a hashkafa perspective? How can royalty be for everyone? How can royalty be democratic? Isn't that a contradiction in terms? Isn't the essence of royalty that it is exclusive? How can a royal court be democratized when what makes royalty would appear to be something magnificent to which only a very few can lay claim. After all, as we are told in Shakespeare's Henry V, what have kings that privates have not too, save ceremony, save general ceremony? So I wish to propose today that the Jewish conception of royalty as seen through the Tchelas means that the Jewish conception of what it means to be royal, to be noble, is fundamentally different from that of other nations. I'll begin by considering the Jewish conception of kingship, contrasting it with the secular notion of monarchs, so that drawing on the Torah and on Halacha, we know what we Jews mean by the word king, and how we differ from the general conception of royalty in society. Those who know me understand that I consider questions such as these vital, both professionally and personally. Professionally, because my center at Yeshiva, the Strauss Center, strives to show that ancient concepts of Jewish politics are as relevant today as ever, and that sources in Halacha about Jewish politics can serve as a foundation for modern Jewish and political and social thought. And personally, I'm exceptionally qualified to speak about royalty because my friends know that I'm a huge Anglophile and that kings and nobility is one of my favorite subjects. I have studied Britain's conception of coronation and kings throughout the ages in order to contrast it with the Jewish one. And I have read books about the royal houses of Tudor, Stuart, Hanover, Saxe-Coburg-Gotha, and Windsor. I have read Churchill's multi-volume History of the English-Speaking Peoples, and I've seen most of the important plays and films about kings, including Beckett, A Man for All Seasons, Henry V, The King's Speech, The King and I, and The Lion King. So I'm exceptionally qualified. And understanding the contrast between what royalty is for Yahadus and for other ancient conceptions of royalty will allow us to understand what it means to attach to our Arba Kanfos, the sky blue insignia of the royal court of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and therefore what is so significant about the resurrection of Tchelas in our day. We begin by contrasting the common conception of coronation with that of Tanakh. For over 1,000 years, the crowning of an English king or queen has featured a reference to the anointing of Shlomo HaMelech. In 1953, when Queen Elizabeth II was anointed, the Archbishop of Canterbury said as he anointed her, "As Solomon was anointed by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, so be thou anointed, blessed, and consecrated queen over the peoples for whom the Lord thy God hath given thee to govern." Handel, for George II, composed the coronation hymn, which has been used for hundreds of years, whose words cite scripture. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon king, and all the people rejoiced and said, "Long live the king." That's straight from Malachi. And we can understand why the English chose this verse. The anointing of Shlomo HaMelech and Tanakh featured magnificent crowds, Kohanim and Nevi'im proclaiming, crowds cheering, "Yichi HaMelech Shlomo Li'olam." The underlying assumption, though, here, is that it is the pomp and circumstance that creates a coronation. Or to refer to Shakespeare again, what makes a king? Ceremony, general ceremony. And yet for Tanakh, there is an anointing of a previous king that is much more significant. And that is the father of Shlomo HaMelech. Indeed, in Halacha we are told that usually the anointing of a king from Malchut Bistadit does not need a ceremony. And Shlomo HaMelech only needed an anointing, according to the Gemara, because there was a dispute with Adoniyahu, his brother. But otherwise, ceremony is not needed to establish a king. And when we study the anointing, the Mashiach of David HaMelech, we actually see something profoundly different. Not ceremony, but actually what's being emphasized is the lack of ceremony. Shmuel HaNavi is sent to Beis Lechem to crown a new king, and he seeks someone that looks like Shaul, tall, masculine, with the makings of a mighty warrior. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in one of my favorite psukim, says, "Al tabeta mareu kima astiv." Don't seek the superficial. I reject that. Ha'adam yireh lo einayim, v'Hashem yireh lo levav. Man looks to what he sees, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu looks to the heart. Royalty, it would seem, is a matter of the heart. And in the expansion of the heart of the king to include the needs, physical and spiritual, of the people. And perhaps one of the most important statements on the Jewish monarchy and Halacha, Rambam Hilchos Malachim writes that if the Torah cares so much about the spiritual formation of the monarch, "Ima ha'asaras libo hikpida Torah," If the Torah is so concerned about the religious devotion in the heart of the king, it's because Shalibo Hulev Kol Kehal Yisrael. The king's heart, says the Rambam, is the heart of the entire Jewish people. It's expanding one's heart beyond oneself, living for others. That's, for Judaism, the essence of royalty. In the wonderful film The King's Speech, we see the King of England's relationship with his speech therapist, Lionel Logue. In order that they be equals during therapy, Logue insists that he call the king Bertie. But of course they are not equals, and the king treats his speech therapist the entire time as a servant, never calling him Lionel, only by his last name, Logue. At the end of the film, when the king, thanks to Logue's help, successfully gives his wartime speech, he first says to the therapist, "Thank you, Logue." But then the king walks over, shakes Lionel Logue's hand, and he says, "Thank you, my friend." And only then does Logue respond, "Thank you, your majesty." The point is that Logue understood that it was precisely the king expanding his circle of friends beyond what he needed to. That is what made him majestic. And that is the meaning behind the commonly quoted concept whose origin lies in the Pirkei de Rabbi Elazar, that chasam doma lemelech, that a groom is akin to a king. The Rambam's notion of a king's job being to expand his heart, as my father once explained to me, is how we can understand this notion. In the biography We Two, which is a description of the marriage of Queen Victoria and Prince Albert, it is described that Queen Victoria once got into an argument with her husband, Prince Albert, and he locked himself in the bedroom, and she knocked on the door. And he says, "Who's there?" And she says, "The Queen of England." No answer. Again a knock. And he says, "Who's there?" And he says, "It's your wife, Albert." And then the door opened. The truth is that we Jews may not have married kings and queens, but it is the fact that they choose to marry. That is what makes a chasam and kala a king and queen, because it is expanding one's life beyond oneself that defines the melech. And therefore, it is pledging at a wedding to live one's life for someone else. That is what makes them royal. And if expanding our lives to embrace others is royal, then that is because that is precisely the nature of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's royalty. Adon Olam Hashem Malach B'Terem Kol Yitzir Nivra, Master of the Universe, who reigned before creation, La'ish Nasar B'Chek Sokol, when all at His will came into being, Azai Melech Shemo Nikra, then, and only then, could He be called King. HaKadosh Baruch Hu only became a king because He made room in His world, room in His divine life, for others. In contrast to the customary coronation of kings, in which a people first exist, and then they crown a monarch, HaKadosh Baruch Hu becomes a king by allowing His people, and by allowing humanity to come into existence. What made HaKadosh Baruch Hu a monarch is that, though utterly self-sufficient, He was not satisfied to live in existence all alone, and that He therefore, purely out of love, brought the world into being. As Rav Soloveitchik writes many times, this for Jewish mysticism is described as the great mystery of Tzimtzum. God, though infinite and everywhere, lovingly made room for the universe to come into being, and therefore God Himself thereby becomes a king. What this means then is a king is defined in Judaism not by the ceremonial palace and guard that sets him apart from the people, but from the very opposites, by his presence among the people, by his opening his life to the people. And this point can actually be gleaned, I believe, from the Gemara's explanation for why tchelas is a sign of royalty, why the tchelas signifies that we are actually members of God's royal court. Rav Meir says as follows, and this is famous, Rav Meir Omer in Sota Yudzayin Amud Aleph, Ma mishtana tchelas mikol minei tzivonim, mipnei shehatchelas doma liyam, v'yam doma lerakia, Tchelas is akin in its color to the sea. The sea is akin to the sky, and the sky is akin to God's royal throne itself. Shenemar ve'yiru es elokei Yisrael v'sachas raglov, k'maisa levnas hasapir u'ke'etzer hashamayim. So tchelas is akin, is a royal sign because it looks like the sea looks like the heavens, and the heavens looks like the throne. Now, when we actually think about it for a moment, we realize that Rameir's statement is striking, but it is also odd. Because if Tcheles is the color of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's royal throne of God's Kisei HaKavod, so why not just say that? Just say, how does Tcheles remind us of God's royal throne? Because it's the same color as God's Kisei HaKavod. This color is sky blue. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's throne is compared to the sky's color. And that's that. Why do you need this whole complicated comparison? It's compared to the sky. It looks like the sea, which looks like the sky, which looks like the throne. And this question, clearly, if you look, bothered Rashi. Because Rashi says, Rashi's bothered by this. And Rashi says, the itstrichu kol hani, says they needed to make all these different links, because the lo ashkachan kroi ela berakia shedom alakisei hakavod. Hilkach, tcheles dom alayam, v'yam dom alarakia, the tcheles lo dom alarakia kol kach, ela dom aladoma. Rashi says, really, tcheles doesn't actually look so much like God's throne. Tcheles looks like the sea. The sea doesn't look that much like the sky, but it looks a little bit like the sky. And the sky looks a little bit like HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because Rashi is bothered by why are you making all these different connections? Just say, it looks like God's throne. That's how Rashi explains this. And that is certainly a pshat. But based on an essay by the Rav that I recently read, I want to suggest the following. By emphasizing that Tcheles, the color of God's throne, is also the color of the sky and of the sea, the Torah is emphasizing that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's notion of royalty is different from that of others. Because what makes HaKadosh Baruch Hu's royalty royalty is the fact that His royal splendor is actually reflected and refracted through all of creation. Usually what makes a throne royal is the fact that everything about it is shut out from most of the world. Most people can't even be zochah to see it. Here, of course, we turn to the Sefer that is most famous first description of Tcheles, and that again is the Megillah. What makes Achashverosh's throne room a royal throne room is the fact that most people are never zochah in their lives to actually see what it looks like. In contrast, what makes HaKadosh Baruch Hu's throne a royal throne is the fact that reflections of it can be seen throughout creation, that God's presence is actually found throughout creation. In an address delivered by the Rav Zatzal that was only recently published, which was called Sanctity and Sovereignty, the Rav notes that the Kabbalah equates the Shekhinah, the aspect of God that embodies the divine presence of God that dwells amidst the people here on earth, with Malchus, royalty. And the Rav notes that this is odd, because we would have thought that the transcendent aspect of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in Kabbalah would be equated with royalty, but the opposite is the case. Because for Yahadus, the Rav writes, an open existence is a royal existence. The king resides in the midst of the people. He is always close to his subjects and accessible to them. Everybody and everyone may approach the king, widow, orphan, woodchopper, water drawer, vagabond, stranger, old-timer, sinner, thief. Each, said the Rav, may complain to him, demand justice, and ask for help. End quote from the Rav. You know, I saw Steven Spielberg's wonderful film Lincoln, which was about Lincoln's fight for the passage of the 13th and 14th Amendments. But one of the most striking things for me, if you watch it, is that you see how different the White House was then. And that anybody could just walk in, like schnorrers, just walking over to the White House, going in, and going to see the president and catching about whatever tariffs they have. That's how the White House used to be. It's very different today. I've had the opportunity to attend the White House Hanukkah party several times. Had sushi, which is really the sine qua non of a good party. But I haven't been invited for the past 7 years for some reason. I'm not sure why. But when you go, right, you wait outside in a line, you show your ID, you're allowed into the East Wing, no one really important. You wait another line, you meet the president for 20 seconds, someone tells him your name, he pretends like he knows you, and you're done. You could stand around and schmooze, but sooner or later you have to get out of there. A friend of mine, Tevi Troy, who worked for President Bush, once reflected upon the White House Hanukkah parties by writing that, quote, Jewish visitors to the White House often live up to the old maxim that Gentiles leave without saying goodbye, while Jews say goodbye and never leave. After one particularly late night at the White House, he writes, Chief of Staff Josh Bolton joked that the White House military aides, whose staff official events in full ceremonial garb, had to unsheath their swords in order to get Hanukkah celebrants to exit the residence. End quote. But contrast the modern White House party with Andrew Jackson. Jackson fashioned himself a man of the people and would often open the White House to the public, to anyone who wanted to come. In 1825, a farmer from Oswego County, New York, honored Jackson with a 1,400-pound cheddar cheese. Jackson wasn't sure what to do with it, and so it sat aging in the White House lobby for 2 years. Then, on Washington's birthday, Jackson had a public reception and invited everyone in the Capitol to come eat the cheese. They polished it off in 2 hours. Cheddar grains were ground into the East Room, and the White House smelled of cheese for weeks. Now, we see this as quaint, as an early American democratic phenomenon. You invite Amcha into the palace, anybody who is welcome. But surely, we think, that could never happen in a royal palace. But of course, we miss out on one of the most famous stories in Tanakh, missing it perhaps because usually it's the Haftarah from Miketz that is usually replaced by the Haftarah of Chanukah. And this is the story of Shlomo, the one Jewish king to rule Klal Yisrael when it was a superpower. Shlomo sitting on his throne, on his Kisei HaKavod, in his palace, and adjudicating and addressing the problems of all of Klal Yisrael. And then we read famously of two mothers who come before him, arguing over a baby. And the Rav noted, who were these two women? Shtei Nashim Zonos. Quote, then came there two women that were harlots unto the king, and stood before him. These are two Zonos that are welcome into the palace of the king. As Rav Soloveitchik writes, quote, kingship in general historical terms precipitates the separation of the king from his people, his existential exclusiveness. However, says the Rav, in Judaism, Malchus means integration of the individual in the community, an existential all-inclusive and openness. The king, says the Rav, opens himself up to everyone and embraces the entire nation without excluding anybody. Melech libo leiv kol ha'am, writes the Rambam. Malchus requires of man, says the Rav, not only to be aware of the existence of others, but also to feel, to experience their existence as if it were his own. End quote. And if this is true, if this is what a melech must be, it's because God's Malchus is synonymous with his Shina, his choosing to dwell among us. We are now able to understand how Tchelas, symbol of the Shina, is, as it were, to use more modern terms, simultaneously royal and democratic. It is both the symbol of God's royal court, but is meant to be worn by every member of God's people. And we can understand now how Tchelas allows us to ponder the essence of Jewish royalty and leads us to comprehend how we too, what it means to be members of a royal court. Tchelas is a reflection of God choosing to open his existence to us, to cause his Shechina to dwell among us. It's a reminder that his royal throne is reflected and refracted through all of creation because his presence dwells among us. And therefore, in contrast to human beings, that is the essence of God's royalty. And that means that to be a member of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's court, to be royal ourselves, is ourselves to open our hearts, to be obligated to open our hearts to other members of Klal Yisrael. And here another contrast with British monarchy is in order. I have George III very much on my mind today because, as you know, my synagogue, Spanish and Portuguese synagogue, is the oldest congregation in America. And today, the week before Memorial Day, we have a minhag where we go to our historic cemetery and we plant flags at the kevers, at the graves, of the members of the Spanish-Portuguese synagogue that fought in the American Revolution. I assume young Israel Woodmer also honors their members who fought in the American Revolution. That's what I'm assuming. So, you do? Absolutely? Very much so? How many were there? More than us? Exactly. I didn't know about this. There was a Battle of Long Island, but I'm pretty sure that there was no young Israel there at the time. The Battle of Woodmere. That's still ongoing, I think, the Battle of Woodmere. That's a battle. That's the Hundred Years' War. But when George III was coronated, a large diamond fell off his crown and was temporarily lost. And the poets noted the ominous implication, writing that, quote, when first portentous it was known, great George had jostled from his crown the brightest diamond there. The omen mongers, one and all, foretold some mischief must befall, some loss beyond compare. And indeed, of course, the omen proved true, and it was under George III that Britain lost America, the crown jewel of the colonies. But for the Medrash, the jewels of God's crown are sewn with an ethereal stitch by the Malachi Mala, weaving together gems that are more precious than stones but lighter than air. Amar Rabbi Pinchas, says our Pinchas in the Medrash, B'shar Shal Yisrael Misbalalim, when Jewish communities pray, they do not do simultaneously. HaKnesses Hazot Chila B'Achar Kach HaKnesses HaAcheres. First one shul, then another. When all of them have finished, HaMalach HaMemuna Al HaTfilos, the angel appointed over the prayers, takes them all, weaves them into a crown, v'nos them b'rosh hashah HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and places it on God's head. What an image. It is Jews joining other Jews in prayer to God, living lives beyond themselves, opening their hearts. That is HaKadosh Baruch Hu's royal adornment. And when we act this way as his royal court, then we can actually achieve the status of royalty. From Soloveitchik, family recalled sitting in cheder as a child and hearing his teacher in Chaslavich tell them in a tremulous voice on Erev Rosh Hashanah, "Tonight, my dear children, we coronate God. And do you know who helps place the crown? Yankel the tailor, Beryl the shoemaker, Zalman the water carrier, Yassel the painter. Tchelos is a constant reminder what it means to be part of God's court, to ponder what it means to be royal, to ponder what it means, what truly matters in our life, and to remind us constantly when we truly matter." And so the resurrection of Tchelos is both the opportunity to perform a new mitzvah, to engage and relearn a sugya that had been abandoned in Talmud Torah by many, but it's also an inspiration for Jewish political thought, and to ponder what the Jewish approach to royalty is, and how our approach to royalty and to politics allowed us to endure throughout the centuries to a time when the state of Israel can be resurrected and Tchelos can be resurrected. Yehuda Avner, appointed by Begin to serve as his ambassador to Britain, but who was himself born in London, famously recounted his first meeting with the Queen. And he writes, "Escorted into the Queen's chamber by a chamberlain dressed like the Duke of Wellington, I executed the rehearsed choreography with due aplomb. And then I proclaimed," he said, "proclaiming, Your Majesty, I have the honor to present to you my credentials as the ambassador of Israel to the court of St. James." "Thank you," said the Queen, taking the embossed document in her white-gloved hand and passing it to her chamberlain. And then in a voice that sounded mystified, the Queen said to Avner, "I do believe that this is the very first time I have ever received credentials from a foreign ambassador actually born in this country. How did you manage that?" Writes Avner, "Anticipating the question, I had rehearsed a rather high-minded response. Your Majesty," I said, "though physically born in this country, in England, I was spiritually given birth to in Jerusalem, from whence my ancestors were exiled by Roman legions 2,000 years ago." And the Queen said, "Were they really? How unfortunate." And she began to talk about the weather. Writes Avner, "Droplets of sweat trickled down my armpits. Here was I alluding to the mysteries of Jewish history's conundrums. And there was she talking about the weather. What could she possibly know of the dreams of a 17-year-old Jewish boy in post-war Manchester, driven by an irresistible urge to fight the British, to expel them from Palestine, and who now, 36 years later, had returned to the country of his birth, bearing the credentials of the country of his birthright? How could she not be mystified?" If we live in an age when the state of Israel has been resurrected in the Holy Land, and when Tchelos itself, as a long-lost mitzvah, has once again come to be, and therefore Klal Yisrael is once again able to wear the sign of royalty, and to bestow that sign of royalty upon all of Klal Yisrael, irrespective of their descent, Kohen Levi or Yisrael, Malchus Beis David or not Malchus Beis David, it signifies, in part, the everlasting nature of our concept of royalty. A notion of royalty that perhaps even some of the most royally revered monarchs of today could not understand. A royalty which speaks not just of a God who had a magnificent palace, but a HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who was a Melech Malchim HaMlochim, whose very royalty after his palace was destroyed lay in the fact that his existence still lived among us, a Shechina Bigalusa, allowing us to endure, to return to our land, and to refound a state, and to allow a new mitzvah, to allow this mitzvah signifying our royalty to be reborn. In 1966, Shmuel Yosef Agnon became the first Israeli to be awarded the Nobel Prize. He was informed that on December 10th in the Royal Palace of Stockholm, he would receive the prize from the hands of His Majesty King Gustav of Sweden. Agnon in turn informs His Majesty that he would have to be late, as December 10th fell on Shabbos. The King sent a stretch limousine on Shabbos afternoon, idling impatiently. Although the ceremony had started, Agnon took his time, waited until Shabbos was over, davened Ma'ariv, made Havdalah marking the Shabbos' end. Only then did he get dressed for the ceremony. The chauffeur was champing at the bit, desperate to go, ordered by a king to get to the palace as soon as possible. But Agnon could not leave yet. You see, it was not only Shabbos, it was also Chanukah. And so he had to light 4 candles, pausing to ponder the miraculous existence throughout the ages of the people that he would be representing that evening, and the divine source of that endurance. Finally, his limousine rushed him across Stockholm with a siren-wailing motorcycle escort. The stretch limo, the regal car of the king, proved useless, as Agnon had to sit in the front with the driver so he could plug in his shaver into the cigarette lighter to eliminate the Shabbos beard that he had grown. Finally, he arrived just in time to receive the prize for literature from the King of Sweden. One was supposed to accept the prize silently and then back away from the royal presence. So reporters were shocked to see his lips moving as he stood before the king. And they asked him afterwards, "What did you say to the king?" And he responded, "I wasn't speaking to the king. I was addressing the King of Kings, saying the bracha one was supposed to say when he sees a merely human monarch. A bracha that he, Agnon, had never said before, but was eager to say. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam, asher nasa mikvodo lebasar v'adam. Blessed are you, the true king, who deigns to bestow his majesty on flesh and blood. One should be eager to see kings, for if he so merits, he can tell the difference between our kings and theirs, between our royalty and theirs. The resurrection of Tchelas should be more than an inspiration to fulfill a mitzvah, though it is that. And it should be more than an inspiration to relearn a sugya, though of course it is wonderfully that. It should be an inspiration to relearn Jewish political philosophy as anchored in the halachic literature, to relearn what it truly means for all of us to don tchelas and thereby signify that we are members of a royal court. How tchelas itself signifies how God's Shekhinah dwelling among us, and how therefore it emphasizes once and for all not only that Am Yisrael Chai, but also that David Melech Yisrael Chai V'Kayam. Thank you for having me.
I'd like to thank everyone and Rabbi Soloveitchik for his beautiful words. Kol Kvod Bas Melech Panima, if we're talking about royalty, a special thanks goes to Judy, who is not paying enough attention. Judy, thank you so much for all your help and for organizing this event. We're going to have Bezrat Hashem all string together the royal jewels to make the crown for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If there's a chiyuv, please step forward for davening mincha and keep spreading the word.